410 years ago this week was a day of shattering proportions for the political life of Great Britain and England in particular, when Guy Fawkes was discovered making a bomb in a cellar underneath the Houses of Parliament to blow up the Parliament buildings and King James I with it on the state opening of Parliament in 1605. The gunpowder plot, as it became known, was rumbled, and the perpetrators and conspirators were executed. The following well-known lines were written to mark the occasion: "Please to remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plot. We know no reason why gunpowder treason should ever be forgot." Now, if something like that can command the attention and the memory of so many people down through the years, 410 years ago, surely the reason why we are gathered here in High Kirk today ought to be of much greater importance and significance than any man-contrived situation in the past. Like the fact that today, bad news makes news. You very rarely hear good news on the televisions. It's usually bad news. And so it seems that it is the dastardly deeds of men and women that seem to be the most warranting of our remembrance. The 5th of November, 1605, I've already mentioned. The two world wars that we will be remembering next week. Those who have died in recent years in our province. Great events that immediately come into our minds. The assassination of President Kennedy. Where were you in 1963? If you were that old. 9/11, of course, brings it much nearer. And there have been situations since that time. All of these events are etched in our minds. We remember them. But today, we will be remembering something vastly more important: the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God the Father, human yet divine, who suffered and bled and died alone, that we might have our sins forgiven. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for you and for me. "This do in remembrance of me," he said. And surely, friends, as Christians here this morning, as we all ought to be in coming to partake of the Lord's Supper, what way do you feel? Are you feeling privileged in being here? Are you feeling excited? Are you feeling joyful, over the moon, on top of the world, because of your status in Christ? If you don't feel that way, then ask the question, why not? For surely we ought to be so. And Paul, from his exalted vantage ground, writes this epistle to the Ephesians. He proceeds to cast a rapid glance over the chief landmarks in this majestic panorama of divine grace. As Paul thinks on the fathomless fountain of grace, his soul is stirred to its very depths. What is it that enthuses Paul so much? Well, there are two major thoughts which combine in this chapter to create Paul's vision. A vision, as you can see on the screen there, of all things in Christ. All things in Christ. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 22, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, God will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. But I said that there are two major thoughts which combine in this chapter to create Paul's vision, the vision of all things in Christ. And the two things are God's great plan and God's great power. But running right through the book, the whole book, and this passage in particular, is the idea of what God in Christ has done for us. And the key theme of the book is therefore the phrase, in Christ. Depending on which version of the Bible you're reading, there are at least 15 references in this first chapter to the words, in Christ. He's so thrilled by it all that the words just flow from his pen, from his lips, in a cascade of praise. And it begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What blessings are these? I wonder, have you ever asked the question, why did God allow Paul to be imprisoned so much on his travels? Could he not have done much more for God had he been free of those chains that bound him, notably in Philippi and in Rome? But like Paul, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And if it had not been for Paul's imprisonment in Rome, for example, it's quite probable we would have been deprived of the epistles that he wrote while in prison. If Paul had been free, he would probably have visited those cities that he mentions, that he has written to, Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae, to minister to them personally. But being restricted by chains in Rome, he had to write to them. The results? Praise and thanks be to God for these glorious prison letters that have set for us a steadfastness of doctrine within the church of Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God who has blessed us with such spiritual blessings. In our world today, we have a very dangerous and deadly doctrine. It's called prosperity religion. To drive the most expensive or flashiest car or have the best house is a sign of your great faith and deep spirituality. It means, they say, that you have learned how to use faith. And if you don't, according to this pernicious teaching, then your faith is deficient. Friends, that's nonsense. Throw it out. But I find it interesting that Paul doesn't say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all worldly goods. Not at all. But who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Beware of the person who is interested in God for material gain. Such a person is relating to God on a totally wrong basis. Where, friends, is our wealth based? Is it in this world or is it in heavenly places? But what then are these glorious resources which are available to those who are in Christ? We don't have time today to consider them all. That would take forever. But of all the wonderful things, the spiritual blessings which God has done for you and for me, what would we put first? How long would our list be? This first chapter of Ephesians alone has some 15, and there are many, many more. We've only time this morning to briefly consider three of them. But what does Paul put at the top of his list? I wonder, would we put the same thing? Verse 4, chosen in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. How many people find great difficulty with this concept? Call it election, call it predestination, or call it simply chosen. Often when we're trying to understand the doctrine of divine election or God's choosing, we have great difficulty grasping such a truth. But truth it is. Our difficulty lies in our limited understanding. For God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows everything. For if he could learn something, then he did not know it, and therefore he would not be omniscient. But God knows all things. And if God will ever know who was going to be saved, then he has always known who was going to be saved. There will be no surprises for God in heaven. God is not going to be shocked. We might be by who's there or who's not there. He's going to receive us as his child. For he chose you before the foundation of the world. That's hard for our human minds to grasp. When God created men and women, he did so in his image. And because he has the capability of choice, he created us with the same capacity. I am a self-determinate being. I can choose what I want to do. I can choose for God or I can choose against him. And God's choices do not violate my choices. It was necessary that God should make me so if I am to bring him praise to the glory of his grace by trusting in him. Perhaps a simplified way of looking at it is that God knows from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, what my choice will be. This is a great issue and even mystery. But friends, it's a glorious truth too. How else can we bring together this verse, you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? And another verse we find in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me end this point with words from C.H. Spurgeon. Words spoken somewhat in cheek, tongue in cheek. It is a good thing that the Lord chose me before I was born, because he would never have chosen me after I was born. Chosen in Christ. What a blessing. The second blessing we want to look at is redemption on this Communion Sunday. In him we have redemption through his blood. And also verse 7, and also verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, to understand that word redemption, you have to go back into Hebrew culture and into the Old Testament. The laws of redemption are given to us in the book of Leviticus. And there we find that redemption applied to individuals as well as to property. If you owed a debt and were unable to pay it, then you could be sold as a slave and you would have to work off that obligation. However, a family member might come along and pay the debt. He would be your kinsman redeemer. Or during the time of your slavery, he could pay off the debt remaining and redeem you from your slavery. A classic example of this law is in the book of Ruth, in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz wanted Ruth for his wife after she had returned from Moab with Naomi, her mother-in-law, where both their husbands had died when in the land of Moab. And they'd fled to Moab because of the famine in their own land. The rights of redemption of Elimelech's field, Elimelech being Naomi's late husband, the rights of redemption were coming up, and Boaz's brother had first claim on it. But with redemption of the field went the raising up of a son for Elimelech. Really, it would have been a grandson. Though through Ruth, the brother, a closer kin than Boaz, said that his wife would never understand that. So he gave the option to Boaz. And taking off his shoe and handing it to Boaz as a sign that he was passing on the right to him. And so Boaz redeemed the field and took Ruth as his bride. They had a child named Obed, who bore a son named Jesse, who bore a son named David, the great king of Israel. And through that line came Christ. Boaz redeemed the field, not because he wanted more property, but because he wanted Ruth as his bride. Another example of this is in the New Testament. We find in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, one of the kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto the treasure hid in a field, which when a man found it, he hid it for joy and went and sold all that he had so that he could buy the field, and the treasure in the field then would be his. Jesus came to redeem the world. The Son of Man has come to redeem, to seek and to save that which was lost. Redemption was his mission. But why did Jesus redeem the world? Because God wanted another world? No. God did not need another planet. There was treasure in the world. He was interested in that. And that treasure was you and me. There was a bride, and he was in love. And in order to get the bride, Jesus redeemed the world in order to get the treasure. Glorious redemption. God has purchased that. That you should be part of his eternal family. And to that end, have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Redeemed from a life of slavery to sin. Jesus has set us free. Is that not something to be joyful about? He redeemed the world that he might take you, his treasure, out of it. You with whom he was and is so much in love. Is that not a wonderful picture? But more than a picture, It's an eternal truth. And it's an eternal truth, friends, that we need to grasp for ourselves. Chosen in Christ, redeemed through his blood. And thirdly, in whom also, having been believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed by his Spirit. The merchants from Rome came to the city of Ephesus, where they purchased merchandise that they wanted to sell in their shops in Rome. Having made their purchases, they placed their wax seal of ownership upon them. When it arrived by sea at the port, the merchants would look for their seal and claim their goods. Three purposes for which a seal is used: to authenticate or confirm it as genuine and true, to mark as one's own property, and to render secure. In all these senses, believers are sealed. They are indicated to others by the seal impressed upon them as his chosen ones. When the post office franks the stamp, it impresses upon that stamp the Queen's head. Friends, is the stamp of Christ on your life? I trust it is. In all these senses, believers are sealed. It assures us of the favor of God, and it renders our salvation certain and secure. Chosen in Christ, redeemed by Christ, sealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise. What glorious blessings are these, and many, many more. This is part of what we remember here today. This do in remembrance of me. Let's pray together. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for the wonder, for the truth of these words that we've just been thinking about. Yes, these words were written down by Paul many years ago, but they weren't Paul's words. They were the words of the living God, given through the Holy Spirit of God to Paul, the Apostle of God. And they're as relevant today as the day they were written. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Lord, as we come to your table, help us to eat and drink worthily as unto the Lord, remembering what you have done for us through Christ's death on Calvary's tree. And to your name be all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. Amen.